Yes, yes. You would like to know where we are, wouldn't you? We are in Habakkuk tonight. Remarkable little book. The theme, the problems of faith. When I give you these themes, they are the themes that G. Campbell Morgan offered in his book on the Minor Prophets, but I found them to be probably the best to present. And certainly what Habakkuk is dealing with is the difficulty that he went through as a person observing the lack of judgment that God was bringing on the sin of Israel and Judah. And he couldn't understand why God, being the righteous God that he was, didn't do something about it. It really is a very contemporary attitude. Because people today, you know, say, well, if God's up there and he's a holy God and a righteous God, why doesn't he do something about all the wickedness in the world? And in effect, God said to Habakkuk, watch and see. Well, you remember, I've told some of you all before about that Nazarene preacher, Buddy Robinson, in the early part of this century, had quite a ministry and high profile, but he spoke with a lisp. Very unusual, you know, for most preachers, but he was invited home after a Sunday morning service to one of the families in the Nazarene church. And of course, you know, they believe in absolute sanctification, and they're dear people, they love the Lord. So she asked him after dinner what he would like to drink, and he said, I would like to have a cup of coffee. And she said, coffee? I can't understand how a sanctified man can drink coffee. And he said, waffen thee. All right. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness, for this time we have together, for the word you've given us. And again, we approach it with an absolute confidence in what you've said. And so we pray you'll give us clarity, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, again, we're not looking at taking chapters and chunks in this, but rather highlights. And, of course, the chief highlight of this book is that passage which is quoted three times in the New Testament record, the just shall live by faith. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 4. But a couple of things ought to be noted, as we've begun to note already. Habakkuk, in these first verses, 2 through 4, is lamenting the fact that there is so much sin and so much injustice that's to be found in Israel, and really he hadn't seen the half of it compared to what God's about to show him. So we have this dialogue that's going on between Habakkuk and the Lord, and Habakkuk's words begin in verse 2, Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? So this is all going on in Israel and in Judah, and he has not seen God move or reply to his cry to stop it, to step in and do something about this. Verse 4, for example, he says, therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And God begins to answer then in verse 5. He says, now you look among the nations and watch, and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you, talking about the impending Babylonian invasion. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which march through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. The idea of that, as the men who are Hebrew scholars tell us, is that they saw nobody else as being superior to them. They were the mighty nation and the wise people, and therefore saw no cause to give honor to any other nation. And of course, this was the nation that defeated the mighty Assyrians, and so they were evidencing their great power in the earth. The problem we'll see in just a moment is that they thought they were it, and they didn't recognize that there was a spirit being behind it. And he goes on to describe the immensity of their power. Come to verse 11 then. then his mind changes, and he transgresses, and he commits offense, and he ascribes this power to his God. Now, you remember, I think, in last week's lesson, or the lesson before, we were talking about the Assyrians that God raised up to chasten Israel. And I took you, I think, to Isaiah chapter 10. Will you forgive me, please, if we look at that passage once more and see that the Assyrians did exactly the same thing. Verse 5 of Isaiah 10. Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire of the street. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, my hand, etc. I have gathered all the earth, and there is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. And he goes on then to address his believing that he is the one who's brought all this to pass. And God says, when he's through with him, he said, then I'm going to punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Well, you have to come back to Habakkuk. You've got exactly the same attitude in the Babylonians. So he thinks that he's responsible for this, not realizing that God has raised him up to bring chastening on his people. Yes?
The difference between Assyria and Babylon, didn't Babylon conquer Assyria?
That's correct.
Did Assyria occupy basically the same land?
Assyria, in that time, occupied. That's why he starts out addressing the Chaldeans. I'm glad you brought this up, because I didn't mention this. When God said that to Habakkuk, the Chaldeans were not a threat. I mean, they were this area in the southern end of the Euphrates River. Ur of the Chaldees, for example, you know, the birthplace of Abraham. And they were this area in the southern end, but they began to grow in power.
Which is the area of now?
Iraq, southern Iraq. Southern, the southern half of Iraq. The northern half of what we know Iraq today was Assyria. And within this kingdom of Assyria, this people called the Chaldeans began to grow in power. And ultimately, the seat of their kingdom became the city of Babylon. And they began to conquer the nations that were around, the tribes that were around them, until finally they became strong enough that they invaded Nineveh. And they took over Nineveh, and by doing that they took down the kingdom of Assyria. And then they began to spread their kingdom, so that ultimately the Babylonian kingdom became the greatest kingdom in that area of the world. They even expanded beyond the kingdom of Assyria. They went into Egypt, conquered Egypt, so they ruled the whole of the Fertile Crescent, as we know it today. So, at the time that this was written, the Chaldeans did not appear to be a threat, but they became one very soon thereafter, and God was raising them up. Now, here we got a good picture here of God sending angelic spirits to give power and authority to nations to do his bidding. And once again, as we've noted before, that's what you have in the 10th chapter of Daniel, when the Gabriel comes with the answer to Daniel's prayer, and he said, from the first day you set your face to seek your God, I'm come for your words, but the prince of Persia withstood me. And he said, when I am gone, I will fight against the prince of Persia, and the prince of Grecia shall come. Well, he's talking about those angelic spirits that of function behind nations. And obviously it makes us wonder today. Not whether or not they're there, they're certainly there. But are they holy or are they unholy? What's running things anyhow? Sometimes you see a glimpse of both, and lately we've seen a glare of a lot of one side of it, and hopefully, I don't know, I'm not in a position to say what God is setting in power, but anyhow, that's what happens. God raises up nations by his hand to do his bidding, and I don't have any doubt whatsoever that God birthed this nation, being biased as I am in a couple of views, I'm convinced that he raised it up on the one hand to be an avenue through which the gospel of Christ can be preached around the world. And this country and England in its strength became the source. I'm really on a bunny pat now. Y'all forgive me just a minute. But it became the source of the preaching of the gospel around the world, including those that came here, such as Wesley and Whitfield and so forth. Then as England began to diminish in that area, then the United States began to take up that mantle and be the source of the financing of the preaching of the gospel around the world, the source of personnel who went around the world. That's one of the reasons I'm convinced he did that. The second reason, and not to be necessarily subservient to the first, is we have become a refuge for Israel. And as well, a place of financing of the whole Zionistic movement. So I think there's no question in my mind whatsoever that God has raised us up to carry out those missions. Now whether or not that will serve to grant us any mercy in the end time, I'm beginning to wonder, you know. Okay, so back to Habakkuk. After God tells Habakkuk that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, then Habakkuk, of course, begins his prayer at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. That's what he says concerning the Chaldeans. And so you're beginning to see this bewilderment that's coming up in Habakkuk. Lord, how can you use somebody like that to do this? You know, why don't you just come down and bring the revival? In other words, wouldn't that be nicer? No, God says life comes out of death. There has to be chastening before there is ever recovery and repentance. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, I will stand my watch and set myself, this is at the end of his prayer, will you slay the nations without pity? I will stand my watch, I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. And I love this phrase. And what I will answer when I'm corrected. He says, I have a complaint. I know I'm wrong. But I'm going to levy the complaint, and then I'll listen to how he corrects me. Because I'm bound to... Yes, well, don't we all, huh? Lord, this is how I feel about it. I know I'm wrong, but this is how I feel about it. But you know, one of the beauties of this passage, it evidences the fact that he was a man of God who was not afraid to lay out his complaint before the Lord. I appreciated that in the life of Moses. Moses would tell God how he felt about something. And, I know I'm wrong, but this is how I feel about it. And then they would get an answer, and they may not like the answer, but they got the answer anyhow, and that's what God's going to do with Habakkuk. Beginning at verse 2, the Lord begins to lay out all the reasons that he's going to bring the severity of this judgment down upon the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk, in those first verses, thought he saw the problem. He didn't begin to see the problem. Here's another real lesson for us. We think we see the severity of iniquity. We haven't begun to see the severity of iniquity as God sees it, because he's looking beyond all the surface, and he's picking up on the heart and the heart attitude and the animosity toward him and toward righteousness in general. And so, beginning at verse 2, God says, you write this vision. Here's what I'm really concerned about. Now, there's a verse here that has to be pointed out. Let me read from verse 3, if I may. For the vision, God says, is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak. It will not lie. And though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. it will not tarry. Now, I want to bring you over to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, these prophets in the Old Testament, as we've noted before, had an immediate fulfillment, but then they had a remote fulfillment. And while they looked at God doing something right now in their time to address issues, the greater meaning lay in the remote fulfillment. Am I there yet? Here I am. Yes. From Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes this same verse. And he says in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." He took it out of the neuter and put it into the masculine gender. In other words, what God is saying to Habakkuk here is, first of all, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to bring a judgment. But the real end of the matter will not come until the last day. We will look quickly at another verse that emphasizes this. Lost my verse. It should be verse 14. Oh, yes, it is verse 14. Couldn't find verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now, Isaiah chapter 11 makes that same statement. "For the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." That's the statement of Isaiah. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 11, we're looking at the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. And so what really we have in these verses is God encouraging Israel to understand that one of these days, God will reign in Israel. But before that comes to pass, these sins have to be addressed, and they're first going to be addressed by Babylon. But ultimately, they're going to be addressed in the redemption of Israel in the very last days. Now, I'm skipping some things here. I have to, at this point, make reference to the Apostle Paul drawing off this passage. Back up with me, please, to chapter 1 and verse 5. "Look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I work a work in your days which you would not believe though one tell you." Now, having talked about the fact that God is going to bring the severity of judgment upon Israel, keep your finger here and come with me, please, to Acts chapter 13. Again, noting that there is a remote fulfillment. We'll take you to 13:41. Now, Paul is preaching, first of all, to Jews in this context, but the Jews are going to reject what he's saying, and so he'll turn to the Gentiles, which is noted in verse 42. But allow me verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." Now, he's not saying in this verse that what's going to happen right now is a fulfilling of that, but in principle, the same thing can happen to you that happened to them because they rejected the word of the Lord and the Babylonians came on them. Now, you reject the word of the Lord, and something equal to that or worse can come upon you, and it did, when the Romans, of course, ultimately dispersed all of Israel. But look at the quote, verse 41. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it unto you." Now that same verse then could be drawn over into these days, since what was it that sent Israel back to the land in the first place but the Holocaust? And a greater tragedy. And it seems like that each time these tragedies come, they come with a greater severity. And there's one more Holocaust that's prophesied to come upon the nation of Israel. And that's, of course, to be seen in Zechariah, and we'll look at that when we come to it. And that would address itself to the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. All right, I'm hopping you around here. We're going to have to come back to chapter 2, but I got to take you another verse before we do. Come over with me to chapter 3. Now, this has been referred to as a great theophany in chapter 3 because much like God's dealing with Moses and the descriptions that he gives of Moses, personifications and so forth, those are to be found in chapter 3. And Habakkuk hears all these evils that are present in the nation of Israel, and he sees this judgment that God is going to bring on them, and as he sees the severity of their sin, he recognizes the severity of the judgment. And so rather than beginning to call on God to do something about this, his attitude of calling for vengeance is modified somewhat. And so we have chapter 3, verse 1 and following. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, is there another way to do this? You know, prolong your mercy toward us. And then he says at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. I think that's a grand verse. He said, God, I see what you're going to do. So, in the first chapter, he's calling out, bring vengeance, Lord. In the third chapter, he's saying, Lord, when you do it, show a little mercy. I remember a story of a Baptist preacher in St. Louis, Missouri, 30, 40 years ago, that he began to pray that God would transform his life and change him into the kind of man that God would have him to be. And my goodness, illness fell on him. He lost his wife. I mean, he went through all kinds of trials. And he was talking to this friend of mine after he lost his church. And he came out of this. He was back in a pastorate again, but he was talking to a friend of mine, and my friend said to him, Brother, if you had that prayer to pray again, would you? And he said, well, he said, I would, but I would say, Lord, a little easier this time. So I kind of get that reflection in what Habakkuk is saying here. Lord, when you bring all this judgment, remember mercy. Now come back with me, please, to chapter 2 and verse 4 once again. Now this comes on the heels, and Paul didn't quote this verse. He's going to, but he didn't in Acts before the Jews. But he will in due course. So on the heels of this verse, though it tarry, wait for it. It will come, it will not tarry. Hebrews says, though he tarry, wait for him, he will come, he will not tarry. The judgment came here. Now we're waiting for the Lord to come deliver them out of all of their trials. But in verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that passage is quoted in three New Testament books by the Apostle Paul, and each one of them with a different theme. Let me take you to the first one, if I may please, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. These are most familiar to you, I know. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. I know, I think I told somebody one time, I said that in a meeting one time, and I had a man come to me afterwards. He said, Keith, you know when you say you will remember, I don't. So they taught me in school to never assume the knowledge of anything on the part of anyone. Verse 16, please, of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. Now I want you to notice that the statement of verse 17 is to the church at Rome, said to both Jews and Greeks, because there was a great controversy going on between Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the church of Rome. The Gentiles were saying to the Jews, well, you had the law and you rejected it, and so you're sinners and we are. And the Jews were saying to the Gentiles, you never had the law, so you're worse sinners than we are. And both of them were wrong, and Paul was setting them straight, and that's part of the theme of the book. But what is he saying then in verse 17? Both of you, do not live by the righteousness of the law, nor by your righteousness, but both of you live by faith. Verse 17. In that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, which is really what he presses throughout this whole book. Not the righteousness we have, but the righteousness which God imputes to us through Jesus Christ. For in the righteousness of God, in this gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from beginning faith to maturing faith is the idea. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. And so if we were to put an emphasis on this phrase in this book, it would be the just shall live by faith. The just do not live by their works. The just do not live by their work, by their efforts, I'm sorry. The just do not live by their faithfulness, but rather the just shall live by faith. It is, and this is not a bulletin to any of you, I realize, but it is very difficult to bring believers to walk with the Lord in a righteousness which is by faith alone. Because every one of us have a propensity to justify ourselves before God, to maintain a standard of righteousness by which we believe God will approve us. I have this story I tell, you know, trite though it may be, forgive that, but you know, we'll go through the day and it's a terrible day and a horrible day and everything goes wrong and we get mad at everybody, sin against the Lord, go to prayer at night and we say, Lord, it's been a horrible day and I'm so sorry and I'm just regret that. Will you forgive me, please? And so on. The next day is a great day. You know, all of us are very, how you say, what is the word for that? Fickle, anyway. You know, we're up one day, down the next. So the next day is a great day. You know, everything goes right. I don't even sin against the Lord all day long. I smile at everybody. I speak nice to everybody and so on. And I come to the end of the day and I say, Lord, it's been such a wonderful day and I bless God. It's so good to serve you and so on. And God says, hold it. What makes you think you're so much more acceptable tonight than you were last night? You see, that whole attitude is predicated on the idea that I am acceptable to God based on how I behave. And that's just human nature. We're taught that, you know, that it's this, unconditional love. What's the other side of that? Conditional love, I guess. Yeah. You're loved if you behave right. The Sunday school teacher says very unwisely, this is not hypothetical, the Sunday school teacher says very unwisely to her students when they're about to go out the door, be sure to be good or God won't love you. What a horrible thing to say to a kid. You know? So he grows up thinking he's got to meet this standard. Adults live on that. No, we are acceptable to God because we have believed the record that God gave concerning his son. We come in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we pray in Jesus' name. We tag that on the end of our prayer so everybody knows we're through praying. But the fact of the matter is, if we have not come in the person, as the person of Jesus Christ, then we have not come in his name. And the whole idea of that is in the authority of that name that's ours by faith. So the whole book of Romans is emphasizing the just shall live by faith. Now let's come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, whereas in Romans, he's talking to both Jew and Gentile, in Galatians, he's talking to Gentiles who wanted to live like Jews, by the way. And he had a little word for Peter about that in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 3, and for a little bit of context, allow me verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What did James say about that? Pardon me. What did James say about that? If we offend in one point, yeah, you're guilty of all. And that's exactly what Paul is citing here. If you don't continue in the law, then you're under a curse if you have embraced that law. And Paul is looking at a whole province. Remember that the churches of Galatia were really a province. Paul was not writing to one church, he was writing to a whole province in the middle of what we know today to be Turkey. And Judaizers had come up from Jerusalem. Judaizers were converted Jews, but who were still living under the system of the law. And they felt that, and you remember the first church council they held, Acts chapter 15, was to settle the issue of whether or not they were to keep the law. And the conclusion of that church council was, if you abstain from blood, eating blood, from things sacrificed to idols, and from fornication, then you do well. Now, all of that was not to please God. It was to please the Jews, so that they would not commit anything that was particularly offensive against Jews. And things sacrificed to idols were offensive to Jews. Later on, Paul says to the Corinthians, the idol's nothing, and the thing sacrificed to it's nothing. So it was purely an accommodation for the sake of a body of people, not an accommodation to God at all. And so these that believed you ought to keep the law came up to these other provinces and other churches, and while quite evidently were preaching the cross, were with that also adding the rigor of the law. Now, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, and you have to keep the cleanliness or the moral law. You know, there is a body, and I believe they're believers, but there is a body of believers in this current day who are Galatians. Somebody want to name them? Big one. Love the Lord, as far as I can see. Seventh-day Adventists. They embrace the law of Moses. They say when the New Testament scripture says that Christ satisfied the law, that's the ceremonial law. That's not the moral law. The moral law still stands over the believer. Thus, if you don't worship on Sunday, I'm sorry, if you don't worship on Saturday, you're worshiping on Sunday, a day named after the sun god. And you are therefore a part of Babylon. It's in their book. Tell me, somebody, what's Saturday named after?
Saturn.
Yeah, the Greek god Saturn. I mean, where did you escape anything in that? Matter of fact, every day of our week is named after some Greek god. Thursday's named after Thor. Wednesday's named after the war god, Odin. All those days of the week were identified with some foreign god. So you haven't escaped anything in that.
I remember I used to work for a self defense doctor, and I remember in a file cabinet I ran across paper one day that said, in effect, that Ellen G. White had a vision or whatever in which she saw the commandments, and that one was highlighted or had a halo around it or something to that effect, that made that the most special law that you should keep the Sabbath day.
Yes, yes. And what does Paul say about that? He said, Colossians, he said, don't then be a respecter of new moons, of holy days, of Sabbath days, because they're only the shadow. You're living in the shadow. It's like somebody buying a new Cadillac and taking it out on a sunny day and sitting down in the shadow of them, saying, am I not having a good time? No. It's the same thing. So Christ is the substance. That's what Paul was expressing. So anyhow, these Galatians were corrupted by that, and these Judaizers had come up to Jerusalem, and he said, now you got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised, or God isn't going to be happy with you at all. Well, what's Paul saying to them? He said, if you keep that law, then you're under a curse, because you're going to fail under some of it, so you've just put yourselves under a curse. What a sad commentary. Not a happy thought. If you fail in one part, then you're guilty of all. But what does verse 11 say? But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now the question again raised, well, that's just the ceremonial law. Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 6? You remember he said, I was alive till the law came, and sin revived and I died. Well, was he talking about ceremonial law? He goes on to say, I was fine till the law said, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that the last of the Ten Commandments? Suddenly he's included the whole moral law. How has he included the whole moral law? Because the whole idea of the phrase thou shalt not covet is thou shalt not want to do any of these things. So you get that the Pharisees could say, well, I never did this, and I never did this, and never did this. Paul said, did you ever want to do that? Then you're dead. Because God is addressing the heart. What did Jesus say to him? If a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery in his heart. God is dealing with the heart. So by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Righteousness is imputed by God. And so the whole epistle to the Galatians is saying, look, if you want to grow up and become a son in the Lord, the only way is to dump the law and walk by faith. Come with me to chapter 4. We'll have a look at that. This is really one of the great books, in my view, of the New Testament Scripture. It's always been one of my favorites, if that's an appropriate word to use. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, remember we're joint heirs with Christ, yes? The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he be master of all. But he's under guardians, I think the King James reads what, tutors and governors, yes. He's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed to the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, the whole system of the law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive literally the adult son placing. So what Paul is saying is, look, if you're living under the economy of the law, you're still a child. And the word child here, by the way, is an interesting word. It's the word napios, and if we were to, it isn't, the word technon, for example, is born one. The word huios is son. But here is the word napios, and if we were to bring it over into the English, it would read minor. It's a legal term. And he's saying, if you're going to live under the law, you're still a minor. You haven't grown up yet. God has not released you to sonship. And again, as I've so often noted, you see the sign on the business that says Zwingli and Son. Don't we have one in town here? There wasn't Thad Ziegler, Ziegler and Son for a long time? I don't remember now. Well, what's that saying? That's saying that the son has been brought into the business. Why? Because he's learned the business. And the father can go play golf because the son is going to run the business because he's matured in the business. When I went to work for my dad when I was in high school, I worked for him in the summertime. You know, he had some rules. And when I went to work for him that first year, I had to learn those rules. And that's the way he wanted things done. If he'd had to tell me the second time, when I went to work the second summer, he'd have been most displeased. You know, he's one of these guys, I don't like to repeat myself. And so you learn as a son to do the mind of the father. That's the whole idea of walking as a son. And that cannot happen under the economy of the law. Because the law puts the bed rails up. And you leave the child in a bed with bed rails until he's 10, 15, 20 years old, if you would. Take the bed rails down and he can't sleep. Because he's lost his security. It's a psychological thing. And a lot of believers set up this system of regulations so that they have a security, a system in which they're living, so that they're confident, well, if I fulfill this, I'm righteous. And they miss the whole point. You never really come into walking as a son, recognizing that God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So here was the whole problem of the Galatian church. And Paul says, the just shall live by faith. And you can't live under the law. Paul begins his epistles, you remember, with grace and truth. Grace and the other word, when you're calm. Peace, thank you. Grace and peace from our Lord Jesus. You'll never know peace unless you learn to walk in grace. Recognize what grace is. Recognize that you've embraced it by faith. All right, third thing. Hebrews chapter 10. Third time it's used. Follows right after the verse 3 read a moment ago. Chapter 10 is a real theological battleground for some. The Arminians get believers back into hell with it, and they miss the point entirely. And remember, while the epistle to the Romans was written to both Jew and Gentile, the epistle to the Galatians was written to Gentiles, the epistle of Hebrews is written to Jews. We've said oft. The epistle of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. Yes. So the context of this book then emphasizes Jewish background, Jewish history, Jewish philosophy, Jewish law. And so Paul, while he's saying the same thing to them, the emphasis is different. In Romans, it is the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, it is the just shall live by faith. But in Hebrews, it is the just shall live by faith. And they could not get that at all. They were so encumbered by the system of the law. I'm not totally unsympathetic with that, because it's very difficult to break away with something from something you've been raised with, If that's all you've ever been taught. If Paul, again, remember, if he had not gotten smitten down on the road to Damascus in such a dramatic manner and heard the voice say, Paul, this is what you're going to do, he would have had a hard time breaking away from the law. Pardon me, if Peter had not gotten the vision of the sheet let down, he'd have never gone into Cornelius' house. So breaking away from that old system that we've been raised in, and all of us have experienced it from in one degree or another, particularly if we come out of liturgical and ritualistic churches, it's a very difficult thing to get away from. That security blanket is really what it is. Okay, Hebrews, yes. Verse 38 of chapter 10. Allow me to pick up some context here as I did before. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The whole issue here is reward. If you're going to obtain a reward, you've got to walk by faith. You don't walk by the law. The law doesn't produce reward. The law produces debt, yes. Paul said, if it's in works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. If you work, you've earned what you get. And God doesn't work that way. So, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of patience or endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, brethren, are not of those who draw back unto perdition. Destruction is the word. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Not to the saving of the spirit, but the soul. Very quickly, look with me in James. I don't want to take the time to get into this at length, but if you'll allow just very quickly here. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, by the way, James is talking here again to Jewish believers, the strangers scattered abroad, but they are believers. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. So what's he wanting? He wants the word of God to bring a deliverance to my soul, to my whole thought process, to my whole conscious mind. And that's really what you have in Hebrews. Now, come back with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll get a quick glimpse of what he's talking about here. Why he would say, pardon me, to go on to experience that kind of walk and deliverance that God has in mind for you. Let's back up to chapter 5. Verse 12, for at this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, they have not gone on to maturity because they're living under the economy of the law. And Paul said in the same epistle, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only, I'm reading from the New King James, and I'm quoting the Old King James, so you forgive me. I kind of get mixed up in my thoughts here. For everyone who is partaker only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There's that same word. Nepios, minor. Should have been so translated. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That is, sense it before they get into it. That's another subject. Therefore, 6:1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, what he's talking about there is all the economy of the law. The law is first principles, and that's what he's addressing here. Let us go on to perfection. Same Greek word as in verse 14, chapter 5, translated full age. Let's go on to full age, not laying again the foundation of repentance, dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. All these things are a part of the economy and instruction that's in the law. As Paul says in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster. And by the way, the Epistle of Hebrews is the Jewish counterpart to the book of Galatians. The reason it's longer is because religious people are far more complicated. Gentiles were just klutz, you know. And so it only took 6 chapters, but it took 13 chapters to address it to the Hebrews because religious people are more complicated. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, taste of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, believers, taste of the good word of God, powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucify themselves as the Son of God afresh, putting to an open shame. This is the point at which a lot of Arminians put believers back into hell. It's impossible to renew them again unto, not salvation, not justification, but repentance. Now what's he drawing off of? You remember Moses, and you have a perfect picture. This is the Epistle of Hebrews is drawing off the history of Israel in the wilderness. In chapter 2, you have the captain of the host of the Lord, Joshua, who brings them out, you remember. In chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about entering into his rest. That's the same word that Deuteronomy chapter 12 uses to describe the land of Canaan. You've not yet entered into the rest which the Lord thy God hath prepared for you. And so he's drawing off the history of Israel. Let me ask you, please. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, they offered the blood on the doorpost. The destroyer came into the land and spared the Israelites. The glory cloud appeared. Were they the people of God? Absolutely. Sorry, glory cloud appeared. Marvelous picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes. All right. They come up to the sea. The sea's not open. Stand still and see the salvation of God. They were justified before they ever got out. But salvation gets them out. Now what a picture of the New Testament truth. Justification takes you to heaven. You're the child of God. But salvation brings deliverance into your life. Does away with the power of Satan over you and so forth. You know, there's Pharaoh. Okay. Out into the land. Get on with it here, Keith. You're out into the land. And God is now, Deuteronomy says, he brought them out that he might bring them in. He didn't bring them out to leave them out. He brought them out to bring them in. So they're out in the wilderness. And God says, okay, now go possess the land. I'm going to make a long story short now, quickly as I can. So they send 12 spies in the land, come back, 10 have the evil report, 2 have a good report. They die in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? Because they didn't believe God. The just shall live by faith. They didn't believe God. So that whole generation died in the wilderness. Moses, real upset with the Lord, you know, because he goes to the rock first time, smites the rock, you remember, according to the command of the Lord. And what's the rock? Christ, indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock that followed them was Christ. There's the great metaphor. And so Moses goes the first time, smites the rock, crucifixion of Christ. Beautiful picture. Water comes out. Gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 years later, murmuring again. And this time, speak to the rock. So Moses goes up to the rock. Hear now, you rebels. Much we fest you water out of this rock. And he smites the rock twice. What did he do? Crucified the Son of God afresh, put him in an open shame. Now water came out anyhow. Because God is faithful. That's another subject. Grand truth there. But he smote the rock. And as a result of that, Moses died in the wilderness. Because he didn't believe God. God said, you did not sanctify me before the people. Now, did Moses try to repent? He did indeed. Deuteronomy chapter 3. He goes up on Pisgah and he says, Lord, I pray now you allow me to go into this great land. God said, I'm not hearing any more about that. And he said, you're dying here. He tried to repent and God wouldn't let him. Did he go to heaven? I dare say. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, by all means. But he did not get in the land. There's the great lesson. If we do not believe God, then we die in the wilderness. We die in this self-effort sphere of trying to please God constantly, failing to recognize that God is already pleased by the blood of his Son.
So a lot of people would say that the people that had to wander for 40 years and whose carcasses fell, they went to hell. But they didn't go to hell, they were believers.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. The ones that God destroyed that were not his were the mixed multitude. And then you have certain elements of that, which always testify that within the midst of God's people, there are always those who are not his. And you have the case of Dathan and Abiram, for example, who came out of expediency, not because they believed God. But here was a body of people who were the Lord's, and they died in the wilderness because they would not believe God. You remember that even, and I could have taken you back, that even the 10 spies that came back with an evil report. Remember, God came back to them, the word of the Lord, and said, here's what's going to happen to you because you wouldn't believe God, and then you're going to die in the wilderness. And they get up the next morning. What they tried to do? Repent. They said, but we will go possess the land. Moses said, wait a minute, don't go. God's not with you. Oh, yes, we'll go. Obeying the word of the Lord. They went into the land. They got sent back bloody and torn, you remember, because they tried to repent and God wouldn't let them. And there's the whole theme of this book. So Paul says, we are not of those who draw back unto destruction, is the idea of the word. Yes,
ma'am. They brought back a false report. So in other words, what they saw was not what they reported on.
Well, they reported what they saw, but they reported it saying, we can't handle it.
Oh.
They came back and say, there are giants in the land. Well, there were giants in the land. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. Well, they were as grasshoppers in their sight. But they were looking at the enemy and at themselves, not at God. And so they were not believing God. Joshua says, wait a minute. God's on our side. We can take the land. You know, God really wasn't on their side, but that was Joshua's view of it. You remember when Joshua met the captain of the host of the Lord, there's a classic statement. Joshua said to the captain of the host of the Lord, he knew... He probably did not know he was looking at a theophany there, but he knew that he was looking at most surely somebody had the ability to run things. And so he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And what God say? In effect,
I'm here to take over.
Yeah, in effect, he said, I'm come to take sides. I've come to take over.
If they would have known that, they would have gone in it.
Well, that's questionable. They might have. But that was... See, there it is. There's the issue by faith, though. Joshua believed it. Without 40 years earlier, he believed it without seeing that vision. What is the word of the psalmist? I had fainted, Psalm 27, I believe. I had fainted except I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What did they say to Christ, the Pharisees on the cross? Come down and let us see him come down and we will believe. No, it's backwards. You've got to first believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let me just throw out one more illustration of this in Hebrews, if I may. Look at verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain comes often upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is dressed and receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, that's the point at which some Arminians will say, see there, they're burned. God throws them into hell. Look at John 14. Well, they're missing the boat. I've told you often before, I used to work for a farmer in North Dakota, and in the fall of the year, they would strike a match to that hay stubble, you know, and they're burning off all this stubble. Are they burning the land? No, they're burning the trash so that the land can produce. That's exactly what you have here. It isn't the land that's being burned, it's the trash that's on the land that's being burned. And the rain is the Spirit of God. The land is the believer. Repeatedly throughout the Word of God, you're the garden of God, good soil that produces the crop, you'll remember, of Matthew 13. And so the whole idea of this is that God is burning off the junk so he can get a good crop. Any comments or questions? The just shall live by faith. Well, Father, we're grateful for your goodness, grateful for the simplicity of the gospel. Forbid, Father, we pray, that we would miss that. Amen. Bless you all.
Keith, I thought of something tonight.
Yes, sir.